Okay, last week we were talking about the area of temptation and testing, and I think we kind of left everything unfinished, so we probably ought to continue on in that area a little bit here tonight. I think there's probably some questions in our minds that we didn't have a chance to ask, and some of the ones that we asked, I don't know if we really got answered. Just by way of refreshing for those that weren't here, I said there's two words that we find in the scripture that relate to this area, temptation and testing. And I said last week that I personally am not going to try to go into the scriptures and try to dissect translation of those words because they seem to be used back and forth in different ways. I really feel that a stronger case can be made for looking at the context in the way that they're using than studying the Greek and trying to figure out the origin of the word and so on. And I think we have some very strong scriptural basis for that. And we started last week with a passage in James where it says that God does not tempt any man. And I think that's a good statement. And yet we have a good place to begin. And yet we have a number of places where it says God tested so-and-so. Like God tested Abraham, or God tested the children of Israel, or so on. So if God does not tempt any man, but he does test men, then that's where we find the difference between the two words and the meaning of them as far as it applies to our own life. So we looked last week, and I'll just look at it here for just a moment, in passage in James chapter 1, if you'll open your Bibles there, because we're going to look back up in the passage ahead of that, or in the first part of chapter 1. But reading in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which God is, the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, here, as we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about, is a very clear statement as far as the progression. And I think that's what we need to see from that passage, the passage of progression. That in order to be tempted, we must first be drawn away. And he says, we're drawn away. What, from what? And I said last week, we're drawn away from our abiding relationship in Christ. If we're in Christ Jesus, then I do not, while abiding in him, then I do not believe we can be tempted. And we got some discussion last, well, what do you mean by tempted? And then the question is, well, something is thrown at us. Is that temptation? And I'm using the word tempted to mean that it actually has a place where it starts to attract me. And I use the example that for those of you who are married and those of you who are not, I think you can comprehend this. I said, if you're in a right relationship with your wife or your husband, and some immoral person throws temptation at you to sin, my question was, can you be tempted? I left that question with us, and maybe we have some doubt in our minds. Maybe you haven't thought about it. But I don't believe it's possible. You can't be tempted. If you're in an abiding relationship, and you love your wife, and you love your husband, I don't care what the enemy throws at you, or who throws at you, it has no place in you. You can't be tempted. So there we see the distinction. You say, well, but somebody is tempting me. And I say, no, you're not being tempted. So, I mean, there's two ways that you can use the word there. But the way I'm using it is that you can't be tempted In other words, that which is thrown at you cannot find a place in you. It has nothing to attach to. There's no hole, if you will.
It might be tempting you, but it's not tempting to you.
Okay, that's one way to say it. Yeah, it's not tempting to you. In other words, it's just not. You know, I mean, for example, I mean, we could take the area of money. If you're abiding in Christ, can you be tempted to steal? Yeah, I can't even think that way. I can't even comprehend that. Cannot be tempted to steal. You could put before me and say, "Oh, Dave, here's $1 million if you do this and this and this." What are you talking about? You know, you're talking to the wrong person. I cannot be tempted if I'm abiding in Christ. So that's what I mean by tempted. And so we looked at the passage there in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus, and it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so the question that I put before us last night, could Jesus be tempted? He said, well, it says he was tempted, but could he be tempted? Could he be enticed? Could he sin? And some have made an argument and said, well, yes, he could have because he was man. But I believe that that argument is false, and it has a very profound meaning when it comes to our salvation. But what I said last week, as we talked about it, I don't really want to repeat it all, but if you have any more questions, we'll hit and we can talk about it a little bit. But Jesus was God. How could God be tempted to sin? You know, that's unthinkable. Because he's perfect. He's God. How can he be tempted? You know, he can't be. God, that'd be a very definition of God. I mean, if God can be tempted to sin, I don't even know where we go from there.
Can I throw something out? What I yes. normally hear or what I've heard is that people might say it's the human part of him that was tempted.
Yeah. That's where they start to divide and they say, well, he could be tempted as man, but he couldn't be tempted as God. And when you start down that road, then pretty soon you've got two people, you know, you're flipping back and forth and pretty soon you're going in circles like crazy. And the answer that I would say to that, Matt, and I mentioned it last week, is that I believe you've always got to look at Jesus as the God-man. He was unique. There was no one that existed before him. And no one has existed afterward that is unique, that is as he is. He is God-man. And you always must view him with those two together. So he was God. He had a human body. But he was never less than God. And he was man. Sinless man. He did not inherit nature from Adam.
Another kind of aspect to it is if Jesus did it, would it be sin? Like, because he's the very definition of righteousness, and God is—it's his nature, it's righteousness, and God's the one who defines sin. So, if he did it,
you might be able to come that way. I mean, but he cannot deny his nature, right?
Right.
It says he cannot deny himself.
So he wouldn't do it, but
right? So he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the very nature of God is holiness. The very nature of God is righteousness, purity. Every perfect attribute Christ is. Always was, always is. And the only thing that I believe, and you know, this is a question which we won't try to take up tonight, but I mentioned it last week and I just mentioned it here again in our beginning tonight, that some wonder, well, did Christ always exist? In other words, was he always, or did he become the Son of God? And so on. Was he something else? And I believe that most would agree that he was the eternal Son. He always existed. And the only thing that happened at the incarnation is that he took on the form of man. In other words, he didn't take on the form of man, but he eternally identified himself with mankind. He took upon himself human form and for eternity. And that one It'll really break you when you think about it. And if you look in Revelation, you see that the marks of the slain lamb are still there. And one day when we see him, many believe that you can still see the nail prints in his hands. You will still see, be able to put your hand, so to speak, in his side. In other words, he bears the marks of Calvary, the marks of the redemption of man for eternity. And he has a glorified body, but he permanently identified. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He permanently identified with mankind for eternity. Not just become man for a little while, suffer a little while from Calvary, and then throw it all aside. No, it was forever. So those are mysteries in which I guess we'll continue to wonder at and think about and worship him for. But he is the Lamb that was slain that is in the throne. So that's kind of a summary of where we went last week. And I think that what is significant to us is we stopped with that verse in Hebrews that says he was tempted or he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. So then the question is, tested or tempted as we are? Now, many men think, well, then they try to bring God, well, I'm tempted to lust, I'm tempted to steal, I'm tempted to these things. So they bring God down and say, he was tempted on that level. But I encouraged us last week to reverse it. No, take it the other way. Our tempting, as we are abiding in Christ, are the temptations that he endured. And they would be similar to what you see there in the Gospels, as far as what Satan tempted Christ to do. And we could probably spend all night talking about that. What was the essence of those? And in one sense, I'll just mention a couple of them. Satan said, you can take a shortcut. You don't have to go to Calvary. There's a way that you can get all men to follow you without doing that. There's a lot of other things that can be done. That's a study all in itself, just to look at that. But all I want to say here tonight, as we go on, is to not think about it that we're bringing God down to man's level, but bring man up to God's level. Are you with me on that? In other words, we don't want to pull God down. We want to bring man up. And we are tested if we're abiding in Christ. We're those that stand with him. Jesus said this, quote this verse for me, saying to the disciples, you are those who stayed with me in my temptations. Remember that verse? Am I quoting it right? Something to that nature. If you think of that and confine that way, let me know which verse it is. But speaking of the disciples, in other words, those that they stood with him, those that endured with him in his testings. And what were his testings? Well, you think about it. That's the whole life of Christ. Pharisees threw everything they could at him. The throng threw everything they could at him. I mean, he was battered from, if you will, from pillar to post by sinful humanity that did not know God. He wasn't tempted to sin. But the testings were there all the time. The Pharisees were there to catch him. The situation was surrounding him. The demands of sinful men pressing in upon him at all times. Satan there to try to trip him up. All the while, he was abiding in God, abiding in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and letting God reveal himself through human form. That was his calling during that time. And we are those that follow in those with him. So, just an overview to get us started here tonight. I want to ask some questions to think about. But I hope that we can see in just what I've said the difference between temptations when we're not abiding in Christ, then the lust of the flesh and the desires start to take over. the sordid ones and the not so sordid ones. We start to be controlled by our emotions, by our mind, by our desires. And we can come down to that lowest place, and now we are tempted. But God has never intended for us to live there. God does not want us to live there. He's made a way that we do not need to live there. And He expects us not to live there. Okay, we want to go on and talk about testings, but let me stop here and give you an opportunity if anybody has any question at this point. Or any comments.
Can you clarify that God has made a way that we don't need it, that God doesn't want us to live there? Is that a function more of maturity, or is that a function of knowing the fullness of the Spirit?
I would say it's primarily a function of knowing the fullness of the Spirit and an abiding relationship with God. Maturity definitely helps, but He does not say that, well, you can, because you're immature, you can sin for a few years, and then sin will get kind of less and less and less, and finally after 10, 20 years, you know, you're going to get so accustomed to knowing how to walk in Christ that finally after 40 years, then you can walk above sin. He expects us to walk above sin from the first day when we understand what sin is. Sin is a transgression of relationship. Sin is a wrong relationship. Sin is lawlessness. So there is a place of maturity, as I see it, John, is primarily a place of expression of the life of God. A babe in Christ may be very immature in the expression of love. Someone that has walked in Christ for 20 years, we would expect a greater maturity, and that person would be able to bear more testing, if you will. But in terms of the temptation, if we have come into Christ with a clear relationship, repented and turned from sin, and known the fullness of the Spirit, the ability is in the life of God, not in our maturity.
So when you hear so many people who consider themselves Christians be talking about all the struggles that they're having, then the thing to do is not to encourage them to look to God to help them deal with their struggles. Thing to do is to go back to the more fundamental.
That's correct.
Lack.
I believe so. I believe the scripture bears that out. And I think 1 John, which we've gone through here on Friday night some time back, is a very clear exposition in scripture of that. The whole book of 1 John deals with that question very clearly. He who abideth in Him does not sin.
I hear what you're saying, and I believe I'm seeing it in one sense. It's what you just said, absolutely. But can you kind of restate what you did with regards to, as you grow, it's not that this sin will become less and less, because I agree with that, but can you say the same thing about temptation and how... I thought we referred to it, there's some measure of discipline,
yeah,
growth that is
right,
required in that.
Right.
Right.
What I would say is, Matt, what I understand, and I'm just giving you my understanding and encouraging us back to the scriptures and to the Lord in this, but what is taking place with time is not so much dealing with sin, but dealing with the effects of sin. In other words, if I've given myself over for 20 years to sin. In other words, I've indulged the flesh. I've let my mind, filled my mind with things. I've just been undisciplined. I've just been in the world. And whatever happened. I've read whatever books. I've looked at pictures. I have indulged the appetites of the flesh. When I come to Christ, even filled with the Spirit, all of the effects of that indulgence still going to be there. In other words, let me just use a silly one, but maybe not so silly. If I have indulged myself in food, and I'm fat, twice the weight that I should be, and I come to Christ, do I suddenly, in one day, get the right weight? I don't think so. Okay? Now, through the discipline of the Spirit, I must now begin to build what it says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Right? And now, instead of just shoveling it in and just whatever, I've got to, it says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So, I got to start to control self. And it may take some time to reverse what is done in the body for 20 years. I'm probably not going to reverse it in one day. If I have watched every movie that first came out and been down on Friday night to see every one of them, all that's in my mind. Now, it's going to take some washing. It's a discipline of mind. Is that dealing with sin or the effects of sin? That's the question.
You're in a relationship with the Lord, but you still have this, the reapings of what you've sown.
That's correct.
Right? In
that's
your
correct.
Mind as well as your body.
Right. But that's not necessarily sin. Now, if I do not submit to the discipline of the Spirit, that which once ensnared me can ensnare me again if I do not actively. So in the beginning it seems like, wow, is this, you know, we're going to make it or not? But there's the miracle working of the grace of God. Back to drugs. Okay, I'm a drug addict. It's not just a matter of discipline. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? And many a drug addict has given testimony that God immediately took away the desire. Okay? So, don't underestimate the power of God in any of these areas. Maybe I'm a smoker. It may take a little while to understand how to bring that under control. Some have thrown them all out in one day. Some have gone on. But is that sin? Or is that a matter of discipline and getting free from it? Somebody that says, oh, I don't think it makes any difference, you know. I've always enjoyed marijuana and, you know, I don't see any reason why to knock those things. Well, I don't know about that. Because that which I say, well, now I've got license to do anything, can bring me right back down into the gutter, right?
So we are constrained and, how would I say, there's still that has to be dealt with. But would you say there is a point in each area, maybe, where you've had these reapings, if you want to call them that, or it's been sown, the ground is pretty messed up, where that's finally restored? I mean, there is restoration there. And then it's a...
I think so. And I think it depends upon our relationship with God, our zeal of obedience, our looking to the Lord, and factor in the divine miracle of the grace of God for Him to move in ways that I can't even begin to put words on. Many have given testimony to that. So we're not bringing this down to a natural psychological program where we got it all figured out. There was a testimony recently of that I read where this young man was prayed for, and he was a physical wreck, and he jumped out of bed, and he went down to the bar and danced all night. I mean, that's where he lived, was in the bar, and his joy was going down there. And then he says, pretty soon I couldn't go down there anymore. And I think pretty soon he used to do this, and he used to smoke, and he couldn't, lost his appetite for that, and I didn't know what it was, and one day I figured out it was Jesus. Well, you know, we can't kind of comprehend that. Well, didn't you pray the sinner's prayer, and didn't you forsake all of those things at one time? You know, everybody's got their own testimony. But what I'm saying is that just to try to draw a line and go on here tonight is that sin, as I understand it, is a wrong relationship. That relationship, whenever sin is entered into, that relationship with God can be restored immediately. We do not grow back into a relationship. We repent back into a relationship. and then we grow up in the grace of God. So at any time that we cross our relationship with God, the only thing that gets us back is repentance. If I cross a relationship with Peter, and we're not talking to each other, do we just kind of gradually get back together? You got to go, say, Peter, I'm sorry. Dad, I'm sorry. Let's go on. That relationship is restored in a moment. Now, does that mean that the effects of that breaking don't need to be built over a period of time? No, they need to be built. And if there's been that break, then there's going to be some tenderness. If there's been that break with God, there's going to be tenderness there. Lack of confidence. Breakdown in trust. Okay? Now you've got to build in the relationship. But the sin is corrected through repentance. Right? Okay. Anything else? Okay. That was all from last week and further clarification and so on. But let's go to chapter 1, James chapter 1, and look at the other side of this the rest of tonight if we can. Somebody read for me James chapter 1, verses 2 down through 2 through 8 for us here tonight.
You must consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you are involved in various trials, for you surely know that what is genuine in your faith produces the patient mind that endures. But you must let your endurance come to its perfect product, so that you may be fully developed and perfectly equipped without any defects. But if any one of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to everyone and never reproaches one with its lack, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without a doubt, for the man who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is whirled and swayed by the wind. Such a man, indeed, a person with two minds, unreliable in every step he takes, must not expect to get anything from the Lord.
Okay, my scripture says, or my translation says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So tonight I would like us to concentrate on what it means to be tested. What is the testing of our faith? How are we tested? If we are tempted or tested in all points as he was, yet without sin, what is that? What is the testing? And how are we tested? How does God test? Because the scripture says in a number of places, God tested so-and-so. So, how does he test us? Why? What is this testing? What is testing?
It's evaluation to determine, to prove what you've learned in a classroom application.
It's an opportunity to reveal your character, your integrity.
Yes. I used to have a geometry teacher in high school, and when he passed out a test, he said, "Today, students, I'm going to give you an opportunity to show how much you know." And everybody groaned and said, "But I know that you've learned so much and you haven't had an opportunity to show it." And he says, "I want to give you this chance today. This is a great day." Somehow everybody didn't always see it that way. But I've never forgotten. And proof of it is I told you tonight. Made an impression on me. Yes?
It's a point that Brother Gordon makes over and over, that God never tests anything except what he puts in us.
All right. That's good.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of meditation. Mm-hmm. We're never tested in our flesh. We're never tested in our weakness and our humanness. We're never tested for who we are apart from Christ. If he has built anything in us, that's what he's going to test.
It gives us a great confidence, right? Somebody read 1 Corinthians 10:13.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
Okay, that scripture uses the word temptation. And again, it goes back and forth. Okay, is he talking about testing? Is he talking about temptation? And so on. But what can we draw from that passage of scripture in relation to what Dan said there?
God will be faithful if you do. God will always be faithful to give you what you need. Be there to the extent. He's not putting more upon you. And he's given you the ability to bear.
Okay, so what does that say about how God is involved in testing? Let me use it there for not right now.
Well, he's first building something within us.
He always uses the ability to pass the test.
Does he protect us from that which would crush us, in a way? I mean, it says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Or maybe that's just the virtue by the fact that with God all things are possible. So it's not possible that something can come against you as a believer with Christ indwelling you that you couldn't overcome. You know, initially, something that none of the world can throw at you is, I've overcome the world, right?
Okay. So, which in that idea does it give the idea? Which of these are true? I don't know how to ask the question. Is the whole situation like God winding up a clock and just letting it happen, or is He intimately involved in this thing we call life? Are we convinced of that?
I know you asked the question, but can we try to answer a little bit? How does God test us? Because I've been thinking
about
that.
Right, I want to stay on that.
Well, I want to know the answer, because I don't know.
That's what we're going to come up here.
The first thing that pops into my mind when you ask that question is hard times. Like, things come at it, but I don't think that's what the answer is, because there's a lot, you know, everybody undergoes trials. Everybody goes through things in their life. Does that mean that God is involved in testing people when the circumstances of life come at them? I guess I'm just trying to get to an answer. And so that's the first thing that occurs to me, and I struggle for something that goes beyond that, beyond the trials of life. I don't know if anyone else has what it is.
There's definitely some passages that we can go to in the Old Testament that talk about this. But before we go there, let's just try to stay here for a moment, just in this passage in James. What do you see here in that relationship to testing? What is being tested?
Faith.
And how? How is that being tested?
Such a way as to produce patience.
Well, that's okay. At least you're staying scriptural. Can't accuse Joshua of heresy.
I've written a lot of essays over the years.
Well,
I don't know if this is the right answer to that question, but I can't help but think of refinement when I think of testing, and just thinking about all the references to the fire of refining and cleansing, and taking silver and taking out the dross and those kind of ideas, that it's purification that comes from testing, isn't there? Or what God has put in you maybe is mixed with something in the natural, but for you to go through the fire, there's only one thing that's going to come out the other side, right? So it just comes to me that that refinement is key.
I found it very interesting to do my little online search on these words and test, at least in the Old Testament, so many times are things like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Another time Moses said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Test you to do, again and again, so they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. I test them, that is, again and again and again, all the testing, it seems like whether God just wants to see which way they're going to go. And if there isn't a test, he will never know, but he wants to know whether they'll obey him or not.
Let's take a natural example. When I think this example has been used many times. When you bring a diamond to a jeweler and you give it to him, what does he do? What's the purpose of the test? I don't know what the test is, but what's the purpose?
See how pure it is.
Make sure it's a real thing.
Okay, make sure it's a real thing. Make sure it's not fake, right? They got a way to figure it out. An untrained eye looks at it and says, it looks flashy. But somebody that knows how to test it says, sorry, you just paid $1 million for something that's only worth $10. You wouldn't want to hear that, would you? Or the same with, say, a painting by supposedly a master. What's the purpose of the testing?
It's authentic. See if that person really made it.
All right. So when we do testing on our equipment up at work, we're testing it to make sure that it's actually meets the specifications. It's really doing what it's supposed to do, right?
So now you got to be thinking about it. Sort of all kinds of tests, right? I mean, you might test something, think of stress tests, you're seeing how much it can handle, whether it's capable of operating in a certain environment. You have tests, what we just said, for authenticity, to see if something's even really of this kind or not. So there's all kinds of tests.
Okay.
And yet I think we can still draw a distinction between those and temptations. But
well, remember that we're trying to leave for the moment, temptations aside.
Right.
You know, say, okay, God is not tempting us, but he is testing us.
Right.
So we're trying to draw a line there, and we're trying to focus on testing. What is God testing, and why?
Can I ask if we would say that the Garden of Eden was a test? Because I know it came up last week. Maybe we don't know it yet. I don't have an answer.
Anybody else? Thoughts here? What is God testing and why? And you can look back in this passage of James here. I'm suggesting us to start here.
I was just thinking about how God tests us not for himself to know, but for us to know. You know, to us to prove to ourselves if we have faith or not, because God knows what will happen, and God knows if we would pass the test or not, but he does it so that our faith is developed to perseverance. You know, that's the end result, and not just God knowing whether we have faith or not, but us realizing something. You know, like God puts a situation in your path and he sees if you're going to trust yourself or trust him. You know, not sin or not sin, not sin or not sin, but you know, whether you're going to trust him or not. And then once you come through it and you realize that you relied on him instead of yourself, you feel like you passed the test, and that develops into perseverance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do we have anything that hasn't been tested yet, in a way? Because he says, let patience have his perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So are we lacking before we're tested? Meaning that test produces something, it's not just patience.
Suppose I say this, Matt. Suppose I say to you, Matt, I have all faith to move mountains. I do.
I'll point out a mountain.
I'm confident. What would you say?
Let's see one.
All right, go. You're up.
There's a mountain. Move, right?
Right.
In other words, what I'm saying is that words are easy, aren't they? I believe in healing. I believe, you know, God can heal. I believe in miracles. But I'm well and, you know, going around and no problems. All of a sudden, a little sore starts to appear and, Let's see.
What are my options?
Let's see. See, there's yellow pages there with all the doctors. I have all faith. So, we can have confidence and we can make all kinds of statements, but until the test comes, it doesn't really reveal whether that's true or not, does it? So can we say this, that one of the purposes of testing is to reveal what we have, as has already been said, and reveal the lacks or the weaknesses so they can be dealt with. Right? In other words, if I'm testing a piece of equipment and I know, for example, let's say I'm a manufacturer of mountain ropes for mountain climbers, and I want to put a tag on it, it'll hold 1,000 pounds. Do I just test it just to 1,000 pounds? Okay, it's okay. Sell it quick. Or do I take samples of it and I test this one and test it till it breaks. Oh, that one went to 4,500 pounds. Okay, let's take another one. And then in the manufacturing process, why I test, they say every 1,000 feet, I take a little bit, I test it and make sure something didn't happen, because I know that when I manufacture that rope and put it out and sell it, that if there's a weakness in it, it may cost somebody's life, and I don't want that to happen, right? So I do testing to reveal weaknesses and make sure of the authenticity of what I say. Now, consider what it says here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So can we say that one of the purposes of testing is to reveal whether we really are trusting God or not. Is that a true statement? In other words, if I never face a trial, how do I know?
For whom? Reveal for whom? I think we all like to think in our minds, well, God already knows the answer to this, so why is he testing us, right? Is it real yet?
I would say the first thing that it's revealed is for us. I've often had this thought. See what you think of this. Somebody says, I believe in Jesus. I can believe him for anything. And we see a lack here, a lack here. And then one day, we're going to lay our head down the last time. How do we know when we lay our head down the last time that we're trusting Jesus? We're forced to lay our head down the last time. Nobody lays it down willingly. Nobody. How do we know? Well, I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation for eternity. How do I know? I believe that Jesus is my Savior. How do I know? How do I know that I'm believing? Everybody says it's easy to say yes. Words are cheap. Is not my faith being tested? Is it not the trial of my faith? Right? And what happens if I pass it? If I keep trusting God, what does it produce? It says it produces perseverance or patience. I was just thinking about some of the very common things that we face. Or it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, if I never have any testing where I've got to make a choice, how would I know that I'm doing it? Set your heart on things above and not on things of the earth. If a trial doesn't come into my life where I can go both ways, how would I know that I'm really doing that? If I never face anything that has the possibility of undoing it, how would I know that it's real? Is that true?
Does God test us, or does He allow us to be tested?
Well, what does this say here? It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Doesn't really say in that particular case whether God did it or whether they're just there. It may be a combination of them. But my answer to that question, Joshua, would be this. Some things come to us just because we're in this world. We got a body that's made up of, somebody said, was it late? John G. Lake said, it's how many bucketfuls of dirt and a couple bucketfuls of dirt and a few buckets of water.
16 or 17 buckets of dirt and 2 buckets of water.
Something like that. So we got this body that's made out of nothing, and it is subjected to all kinds of things just because we're here in this physical condition. I don't know if we can say that God brings every little tiny trial. Does God break does God give us a flat tire? Does God cause every flat tire?
I could see, something like that really turning into a test of faith. The circumstances.
Right. I agree with that, but did God bring it? In other words, is He? So I think you need a flat tire. There's a flat tire. So see, some things come just because there's a nail in the road. And to attribute every nail in the road to God, I'm not sure that we want to do that. It's just there. Now, we got other things where we would say there is a divine timing. There is a divine working. There's a hand of God. So I don't think we can set one or the other. I think we're going to have to allow place for both. And there may be some things that are happening that we don't know anything about. I think we have to bring the account of Job in here. We don't have time to turn there tonight, but I think we all know the account of Job here to some degree. Would you say that Job was tested? Did God have a hand in it?
He allowed him.
He had it for a reason, right? If I'm not mistaken, there is a comment on that here in the book of James. Verse chapter 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Very interesting. Is that the way you think about Job? Job went through some pretty rough stuff. And there was evidently some divine working going on behind the scenes that I don't know that Job saw. Who wrote the book of Job? Gave us all the information about what was going on in heaven. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, as I understand. Probably there for a reason. But in the end, you can see that God worked something for His glory in Job and in the situation and for us even here tonight. Going back to this page, chapter 1 here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's a possibility that we might not do that, right? A possibility that we may not let patience have its perfect work. A possibility that we can get huffed with God along the way. Possibility that we can not move in faith. And then to follow on here, that we may not move in wisdom. It says, when you face these things and you don't know how to deal with them, then you can go to God and ask wisdom. What does that do when we do that? What does that do for us when we go to God for wisdom?
Places us upon God. Forces us to trust Him.
But if we never had any trials, would we have any reason for that wisdom?
See what God is after in this whole process.
What would you say that He's basically after in the whole thing that we're talking about? What is God after?
Right. Our character.
Building a relationship with Him. Confidence in Him. The result of that, of course, is the character of God revealed in us, but I think the relationship lies at the key. In other words, every time you face something, where do you go? And is it real? All right, keep that in mind, and let's go over to Genesis 22:1. Somebody want to read that for us?
22:1.
Mm-hmm.
Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am.
Okay. And we know the account. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. So, back to your question, Joshua. Does God test men? How does He test them? Here it says He tested Abraham. What would you say that the test was for Abraham?
Willing to do what God commands.
All right.
Did he love God more than his son?
All right.
Did he believe the promise that God was going to make a generation out of his son?
Okay. You're good?
Are you going to believe that God could both tell him that this is his son, it's the one I promised his gift, and also go kill him because it's the same God?
Mm-hmm.
God in His nature would do that. I have a strong case for evidence that I must be hearing voices or that I can't. There's a lot of opportunities to go the other way in that one.
Was Abraham listening for God?
Mm-hmm. It's a challenging statement. It says God tested Abraham. I'm back to Diane's statement earlier. Does God ever test something unless He has prepared us for the test?
Actually, that's a little different, but like the quote that I've actually said is God tests what He puts in us.
Mm-hmm.
He'll test us apart from what He's put in us.
Right.
But I was also remembering
what you just said now, everyone's probably read Corey Ten Boom's anecdote about her father. When she was a little girl, she asked her father about something that he didn't want to answer her, and it was knowledge that was beyond her maturity, and he told her a story, or he used this illustration. He said, when you go with me on the train, when do I give you your ticket? And she said, right before we get on the train. And that's what God does too. He doesn't prepare us 3 years ahead of time for what's coming. We've all experienced that when something hits us, we feel like we wouldn't have been ready for it 1 second sooner when it happens. So that's where what you just said now.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us what we need when we need it.
Mm-hmm.
And not any sooner. It's the same thought, but it's just mm-hmm. a slight distinction.
All right. And I guess what I'm trying to say in that, did God know that Abraham was ready for the test? He knew Abraham, right? He knew the depth of the heart. He knew what Abraham could bear. Now, in the test of Abraham, was it just for Abraham? What was God doing? Was it just for Abraham? Why?
It's a testimony.
In what way, David?
It's a testimony for generations to come.
Okay, of what?
Of the whole process of trust in the Lord. And
right,
overcoming
that.
The testing, right?
But even more than that, what was he doing for Abraham? I agree with that.
Proving Abraham's faith.
Okay, I agree with that, but more than that.
Picture of what he would do with his son.
Right. Whereas the picture of that God was bringing for us through Abraham is what he was going to do with his son, right? I'm told, although I'm not a Bible scholar that could verify this here tonight, that the mount that Abraham went was the same mount that Christ was crucified on. So, in Abraham, God was revealing and prophesying what he was going to do in Christ thousands of years later and giving forth a picture of his son. And when he said God for them, God will himself, when Abraham told his son, God will provide a lamb, or God will provide an offering, it was a prophecy down thousands of years later to Calvary and for us. So, here's what I'm saying here tonight in very summary form, the way that I'm thinking about it. There are three things that God is doing in these trials and in these testings. Number one, He is doing something in us, or it has something to do with our growth, something to do with our what we need to do. Secondly, it is the culture in which we are changed. In other words, we need God's grace to triumph in it, so it causes us to depend upon God in that situation. Whether it's Abraham depending upon God, whether it's Job, whether it's you name it. But it causes us to depend upon God. And secondly, it's the culture in which we are changed. In other words, in James' terms here, he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Something is happening in us. Something is changing us. And the culture of the trials and the testings, whether they just happen because we're in the world or because God is working that something more, that culture is the culture in which He's changing us. If the trials don't come, we'd never change. Is that a true statement? If everything is going just fine, money in the bank, health, No problems in relationships. Car never breaks down. Shoes never wear out. Nothing ever happens.
Perfect job.
Question. Would anybody change anything?
Why?
There's no reason to change, right? You would never change.
Path of least resistance.
You would never change. You wouldn't see any reason to change. Everything is right. Everything's perfect. Everything's great. Happy little home. Happy little nest. I don't think we'd change. I don't think we'd change one thing. We just think we've arrived. We're an angel. Ready for heaven. What's wrong with everybody else? So, what I'm saying is the trials that we face form the culture in which God gets our attention to change. And then it casts us upon His grace where we realize we need Him in a different way than we thought we needed Him. And then we have a choice to make. Are we going to trust God or are we not? And now our faith is tested. God is good. Yeah, but this situation that's before me doesn't seem that God is good. And my faith is tested. Which way am I going to go? And now, all of a sudden, it's more than just a Bible verse. I'm face to face with reality. This trial has brought something that I didn't expect and I didn't think I needed. Job didn't think he needed it. I don't think Abraham thought he needed it either. But evidently God thought otherwise. I dare say that none of us sitting in this room tonight know what the trials are tomorrow. And I would also say that if we could avoid them, we would. Because who wants a trial? And yet they come. And here's what God says. Welcome them. Everything that has happened in your life up to today, welcome it. Is that what we do?
We're praying that God will take it away.
Yeah, we're praying that God will take it away. And we're kind of waiting and hope the phone doesn't ring and bring something else. I mean, that's very real. If my heart goes footy flat every time the phone rings, because I don't, what now? If my wife calling, what now? What happened? He says, welcome them. Why? Realize they come to test your faith. Realize that if the trials don't come, you don't have any place to exercise faith. And your relationship with God will not grow. So if I'm resisting the trials, what I'm saying is, I do not want to grow in my relationship with God. I've experienced everything of God I want to. I'm happy. God, leave me alone. Let me stay in my nice little cocoon. Just go on by me and deal with somebody else. Thirdly, it is the backdrop on which God is seen. In other words, why do we have an account in the scripture of Abraham being tested and Job being tested, or the children of Israel being thrown into the lion's den, or Daniel? Why do we have them there?
It's when God is glorified.
It's where God is seen, right? I mean, we're sitting here amazing. Abraham. How'd you do that? Oh, Job, how'd you get through that? Daniel, how'd you do it? But if they were never tested, would we write a story about it? Daniel got up one day and walked down and had dinner and went back to his room and sat down and read his Bible and took a nap and he got went down to lunch and
he really felt the victory.
He really had trouble eating all that king's food, but in other words, we don't write stories until people are tested. What did Nebuchadnezzar, it was not Nebuchadnezzar, was it? But it was the king that looked into the who looked into the fire and furnace, and he says, I see four, and one is like the Son of God. Okay? That in the testing is where God is seen. So we pray, Lord, that you would be revealed. So what are we praying?
Daniel knew that the lions weren't
going to
be hungry.
That's how he got through it, huh?
Yeah, he was full. He was confident.
He was confident, huh?
Did you notice that there's no precedent for that? He didn't say, "Oh, I remember that time that you know Joe got thrown to the lions." No, so they'll all be fine. God never did.
But can God really do anything?
So when we pray, Lord, reveal yourself. What are we praying? Send some trials.
Reveal yourself, but not in a whole new way.
Reveal yourself through Matt, but not through me. I know Matt needs a job, but it's okay, Lord. I'd like to keep mine.
Don't let me lose mine.
I know Peter needs a job, but that's just Matt and Peter.
Can't have mine.
Okay, so when we are praying, Lord, reveal yourself to men, are we not praying, Lord, reveal yourself through me to men? Is that not our prayer? How's he going to do it?
Preach a sermon.
That's easier, isn't it? Preach a sermon. We're saying, Lord, send some trials in my life, so that my faith will be tested, so that I can draw upon your grace, and men can see Jesus in me, and I can tell them what you've done for me.
I've been thinking a lot about circumstantial kind of trials, but you're saying that the way people might mistreat you, I'd love to see how you respond. I was just thinking about someone's witnessed you for a long time. There's a lot of use and abuse, it feels like, from, you know, the relationship often feels one-sided, and yet I continue to believe and have to believe that that's the way people can see something that's not of this world.
Right? That's right.
But we always, like, our rights.
Our rights, we've been done in, et cetera, et cetera. I believe that's one of the main ways that trials come into our lives. Trials come in on 2 feet. They have 2 legs and a mouth. And most trials seem to come that way.
Sometimes they're short. But you love them anyway.
So the trials that we probably, most of us, face more than anything else as trials in relationships.
That is an opportunity.
It is an opportunity if we're welcoming them as friends and realize they come to test our faith and produce in us the quality of endurance, and let that process go on until we have become mature men with the right sort of dependence on God. So all of these things, I believe, here tonight are working for us if what? Put in the if.
We're willing to betray God.
That's right.
With Christ, God has
one. Right? But I'm looking for primarily one word. Both things are true. But at the bottom of them is what?
Question.
What is the one thing that allows this to be true, that trials work good for us?
By Spirit, surrender.
Submit ourselves.
all those things are true. The way I would express it is, if we move in faith. Okay? And by that, I mean that we are believing God, trusting God in it, all that faith involves, so that the fragrance of God comes out and not the stench of self-vindication, pity, God is against me, Lord, I'm righteous, but why'd you let me down? I mean, that's what you see in Job, right? His wife finally said, why don't you just curse God and die? He didn't, couldn't get at God. Heavens were seemed shut. When he got to the end, we read this. When God revealed himself in his time, then Job fell on his face in repentance and said, Lord, forgive me. And here's what he said. Listen carefully. It says, Job, God, I may not be quoting it exactly, but words to the sentence. God released the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And his friends had told him wrong. His friends had misled him. His friends had miscounseled him. And Job knew they had, and he was angry with them. But the captivity of Job, he wasn't released in his relationship with God from his condition until he prayed for his friends, the ones that did him wrong, and trying to help him out. They were trying to help him out. And friends usually do try to help us out through our trials. And oftentimes their counsel is wrong. And our relationship with God and our relationship with our friends is sorely, sorely tested.
So there's one other benefit, I think, to us going through the trials is if you've gone through trials, you sense that in one way you're closest to the Lord going through those trials because you're forced to depend on Him even more than on sunny day.
That's right.
And, you know, when everything's all seems smooth, and I think you said it already, but there's not a lot of growth and there's not a lot of movement, but when you're cast upon the Lord, that's some of the richest times.
Yes.
Times of most growth.
That's right. We don't like it when the sleep is driven from our eyes. We don't like it when these things come. Lord, why can't life just be simpler? Why can't you just give me what I want? Think of your little child. Daddy, why can't you just give me candy when I want it? Why do you do all of this? So bring it down here to every one of us here tonight. Every one of us are at a different place. You look around the room here tonight. Precious, what I see. But every one of us is at a different place. But I can say this, and I know a little bit about our lives. Just a little bit. Every one of us is facing certain trials. Here's the question. Are you going to face them in faith? Are you going to let them drive you to God? Are you going to let them be the culture in which God changes you? God wants to change you and me. And most of the time, He wants to change something that you and I are not thinking about. We're thinking, change this. And He's saying, I'm trying to get your attention over here. And we're not open. And finally, do you want God to reveal Himself through you to others? In the words of Oswald Chambers, are you willing to be made broken bread and poured out wine that others might be fed? It comes through trials. It comes through testings. They're very closely related. Some testings, the way I would say it here tonight, are simply here because we're in the world. And God leaves Satan loose. And I think over there in Revelation, does he use, when Satan is released, does he use the word testing there? I believe so. In Revelation, where it says he releases Satan after he's been bound, that he may test those that are upon the earth, that he may test their hearts. Reveal. So God uses the enemy for his purpose. He leaves him around to test. And he... So some things are just here because we're in this human world of sickness and sorrow. Some things seem more pointed. And some things seem like they're ordained by God for a purpose. God has his hand right in there in creating the circumstances. Engineering them. But the question is, are we going to move in faith? Are we going to welcome them? Do we realize what God is after? Are we happy for God to test what is in us? And I just wanted to add one more thing in that regard. Back to Diane's statement from Brother Gordon. What has God put in us? Two words.
Holy Spirit.
That's good. Which is God himself.
His life.
His life. Jesus Christ. Right? So, if we're abiding in him, the testing that is coming to us is the testings to Christ. Right? Ye are they which have continued with me in my 10 testings. So, God tests or allows to be tested the life of God in us, that it may be revealed if we are identified with his purpose, if we're called according to his purpose. And there's where we can truly claim Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who are called of God, to those who love God, and those who are called according to his purpose. So the testing always comes with the understanding that we're abiding in Christ. If we're not abiding in Christ and the testing comes, what happens? We fall. We fail. It reveals. Okay, in one sense, that's good, right? Because we were going on and thinking that we were okay. And the testing comes and we go flat. All right, what do we do in that place? Give up? No. We humble ourselves, go back to God, say, Lord, forgive me. I thought I was doing okay, and I didn't see. Forgive me. And we'll find a place where God will receive us, and he'll lift us up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. There's only one place that won't happen, and that's when we're lifted up in pride and say, well, I didn't really need it. I don't need God. And besides, God was unfair to allow me to be tested that way. So, just to try to summarize here tonight. Temptation shouldn't even be there. If we are, if that's where we are, then let's deal with it and get on. But testing, every day. Every hour. Tested. 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 And if we're responding in faith, it's doing something good. It's part of the way that God is working to bring many sons to glory. Welcome them. Respond in faith. Obey God. Submit to his grace. Let him have his purpose in it. And he will be glorified. Amen?